The scripture text for this evening is James chapter 2, verse 8. And as we read the text from the catechism, it is Exodus 20 and verse 1 to 4. We'll read it there. First, let us turn to James, which is in your pew Bible, page 1387. James chapter 2 and verse 8. We can read till verse 12 for some context. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Reading from the Catechism is Lord's Day 34. You'll find this at the back of the Pew Bible, or the Pew Psalter Hymnal, page number 46 at the back. Lord's Day 34, I believe I'm on the right Lord's Day. And it's question 92. What does the Lord say in his law? Answer, God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your manservant or your maidservant or your cattle, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Question 93. How are these commandments divided? Answer, into two tables. The first has four commandments, teaching us what our relation to God should be. The second has six commandments, teaching us what we owe our neighbor. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures, that I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust him alone, to look to him for every good thing, humbly, patiently, love him, fear him, and honor him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against his will in any way. What is idolatry? Question 95. Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one turns or trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. Lord's Day 34. Lord's Day 34 begins a detailed discussion of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, Ten Words. And appropriate to the design of the Catechism, it follows the topic of new birth unto good works based on Ephesians 2, verse 10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So the Catechism here introduces what is the criterion and standard for all good works, citing Exodus 20, 1 to 17, or Deuteronomy 5, 6 to 21. These are the codifications of God's moral rules for his people, and as such, they are the focal points in the moral epistemological narrative. The Catechism, question answer 92, refers specifically to these Ten Commandments as the law of the Lord. As we turn, however, to the New Testament, we encounter a challenge of sorts. As we turn, we see in the New Testament there is a more comprehensive understanding of the law of the Lord. Comprehensive in its conception because it doesn't always define the law of God in the specific manner of the Catechism. And this is the reason we need to qualify this a little bit. The question should then arise, when does the Catechism overlap with the New Testament understanding of the law of God? Or how should we look at it? From what perspective? What does this tell us, and how does this help us cast fresh light on these Lord's Day questions? And the following reflections that we will go through, 3 points basically, will help us to gain, give a little bit of fresher, a deeper perspective about this Lord's Day, the teaching on this Lord's Day. The first point is that I'd like to look at our emphasis in the law. What is the New Covenant communities, the believer, followers of Jesus, their emphasis in the law? Some time ago, I encountered a young man who told me in no uncertain terms that the law had no further relevance for Christians since Jesus had fulfilled it. Knowing the fellow was obviously referring to Matthew 5, 17 to 18, I asked him, why then does Jesus say in Luke 16, 17, "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail"? So this interchange with this young fellow only confirmed for me the horrible human tendency that exists all around us for people to push the bounds of the law, to opt for moral accommodation. They have this horrible tendency to do so. But if we look at the Matthean text, Jesus follows this, what this young fellow quoted for me, that Jesus fulfilled the law. This text, Jesus follows his statement about the law with a discourse on moral topics in relation to the selectivity of certain scribes and Pharisees. So there's a point why he's saying this all. In the Lucan text, Jesus again teaches on moral issues in relation to Pharisaic accommodation. So Jesus is saying that, well, if you're going to obey the law, then look at the whole law. Look at the law in its completeness. In both cases, Jesus upholds the unchangeable integrity of the whole of God's ethical teaching, along with its demand for the obedience of the addressees. Yet as a true teacher, Jesus doesn't just place heavy burdens on shoulders, as the teachers at that time did, but he opens the way of life and provides unhindered access to the faith, justice, and mercy of God. So he says that the law is valid, he says that it's to be obeyed, but he also provides a way to its obedience for the one who is devoted to God. Well, generally speaking, the term law, we speak of the law in English, we call it the law. It is the English rendering of the Greek nomos, which is the semantic equivalent of the Hebrew word Torah. Most generally, Torah refers to instruction or teaching in its very general understanding. But if we think of the time period at the time, Torah could refer to the totality of revelation of all revelation from Genesis to the end of the Tanakh, or it could be the written or oral Torah, or it could include some culture, practice, oral traditions. So it could refer to anything at the time. But if we look at the New Testament's particular use of it, we see that it chiefly refers to the body of instruction given by Moses. So wherever we encounter it, generally this is what we see being referred to, the body of teaching that has been given by Moses. Jesus, he upholds the law. And not only that, but he provides us a way to please the Lord, to live in a way pleasing unto him. But how does he actually do this? So Jesus says that he came to fulfill the law. Fulfillment means not just the fulfillment of prophecy, of predicted events, their completion in time and space, and nor does it just refer to the result of obedience imputed to us. Jesus, he fulfilled the law, meaning that we do not have to be perfect. He did it in our stead, and so his perfection, his justification, we are justified. His obedience is imputed to us by faith. But it also refers, when Jesus says he fulfills the law, that it also refers to that he takes it up and he reveals, he shows us God's intention behind the commandments. And by doing that, by showing it, the intention behind the commandments, he shows us that obedience must occur in light of the intention of the law. And this is the process of sanctification that we are told of. And Jesus reveals to us an easy way or a straightforward way of walking in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. So as a guide for this, Jesus refers to the two great summation commands. He says, he refers to love for God and love for others. So Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19, 18. So here Jesus is not saying that love replaces the law, but he says that love is a criterion to discern the intention or the meaning of the law. So it serves as a means for us to understand what God intends in what he is commanding. In all instances, if we survey the Gospels, if we look through it all, Jesus reveals by the summation commands that God's intention in the law is truth, his intention is compassion, his intention is mercy, these things. So not only in moral issues did Jesus do this. So when we read of these instances in Matthew and Luke, Jesus goes over ethical commands, ethical expectations of God, his regulations. But he also, when his opponents or those who confronted him came to him and asked him questions to trick him or to inquire further into issues, these conflict questions, he also does the same thing in these situations. So it's not just in his ethical teaching, his moral teaching, but it's also when legal conflicts arose. So when there were halakhic conflicts with his opponents. So hand washing, for instance, eating grain on the Sabbath, where his disciples took grain to eat it. So these things were legal conflicts that arose between him and his opponents. So not just when he gave instruction, but in these particular instances, Jesus appeals to realist arguments from creation, to ethical tradition of the prophets, a plain rather than a convoluted exegesis of Scripture. Importantly, but all this, Jesus advocates a restorative utopian position, getting back to what God intended, meaning that for Jesus, fulfillment was a forward-looking restorative process. And so Jesus revealed to us in these conflicts also, by the way he handled them, by the way he answered them, pointing to the creation intention behind a lot of things and so forth that I've listed. He revealed to us the way to right obedience in order to prepare us for the eschaton and the coming of the kingdom in completion. So again, in these situations, it was always the intention of God. What did God intend behind marriage? What did God intend behind the Lord's day? What was his intention in all of this? And so he always refers back to these, the basic principles in these situations. And so in the same way, we see in the, with his moral and ethical teaching. Paul the Apostle, he is in conformity with Jesus. He, however, adds a layer of complexity to the issues of the law. Paul was very concerned with the reconstitution of Israel in the wake of the accomplished and redemptive work and teaching of Jesus. The Mosaic Law, it has regulations and so forth that define the boundaries of separation of God's people. At the time, it defined certain particular boundaries that by which someone was either in or out of the number of God's people. So in Jesus, what we see happening is non-Jews were now joining the number of God's people. They were in God's kingdom and living in faith-based holiness. So how did this change? How did it change the defining boundaries of God's people? They weren't required to follow certain Mosaic regulations anymore. How did this define the boundaries of God's people? So Paul sees it based on covenant renewal. God's people had failed to keep the Mosaic covenant. Thus the law pointed out their sinfulness and inability. The law is, as we know, the power of sin. It is here that the work of Jesus is introduced. Paul sees in Jesus the function of the law refocused. There's a refocusing of it. It's refocused on the intention, just as Jesus did, and thereby renewed, reformulated for the post-resurrection follower of Jesus. And the inclusion of non-Jews by faith in Jesus alone proved by divine design that the law was not an instrument. It was never intended to be an instrument of justification. Thus, the ethical requirements come into view once again. The ethnically specific aspects of the law, according to Paul, became invalid because the boundaries had now shifted as to who was included in the number of God's people. In Jesus, there was a realignment to moral behavior. Faith alone in Jesus included people in the kingdom. And so there was a realignment from ethnic boundaries, ethnic requirements, to moral behavior. So God in Jesus replaced ethnic differentiation with a means to moral distinction. In addition, for Paul, the Spirit of God was granted on faith in Jesus as a fulfillment of Ezekiel 11:19-20 and Jeremiah 31:33, thus providing regeneration, empowerment, and motivating God's people to live according to the intention of the law, not for justification, but sanctification, to be a holy people. This was now the purpose, seen clearly as the purpose of the law, that people justified by faith in Christ alone, they would now, by the empowerment of the Spirit, by the ability given by God's Spirit, they would live as a holy people of the law, thus distinguishing them from the nations around them. And this is actually an echo of Exodus 19. It is more a real, you could say, the actuality of what the shadow was in Exodus 19. It's the reconstitution of God's people that is read about in Exodus 19. In relation to the moral law, James' epistle catches our attention. If we look through the books of the New Testament the outside of the letters of Paul, we see James jump out among all the letters. And it incorporates Jesus' teaching with a concern for the faith community's integrity and holiness. So James, again, we see here the moral law being spoken of. James, as we read today, James in chapter 2, verse 8 to 12, calls the law the royal law, indicating correspondence to Leviticus 19:18, love for others. This conveys Jesus' teaching on the intent of the moral law and the filtering role of the two great summation commandments. Joined to this, however, is the Pauline internalization of the law by God's Spirit. And James says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Chapter 2, verse 21. So in this way, for James, the law for the believer is the law of liberty. The true purpose of the law, as we read in James, is that in Jesus, we are freed from the pursuit of merit. And the purpose of the law is that it puts us in the path of peaceful holiness in the way that leads to stability for our personal lives, stability for our life together as a community, free to reflect the goodness, justice, mercy of our God. There's no longer any condemnation for those individually and collectively in Jesus, as Romans 8, 1 to 4 states. And the design of the catechism enshrines a specific New Testament view of the moral law for the regenerated believer. It, as is articulated in this, the question answer 92. So now we look, as believers, we see our emphasis in the law, what the emphasis is, that it is on morality, on holy living, but not as a means to justify us, but as a means to sanctify us, to become more like our Lord. But what is our responsibility in the law? Why live a moral life? Do we do it because the person beside us deserves it? Why do we obey the law? The Lord has commanded it that we should, but why do we really do it? Do we evaluate the other person before we act? Do we wonder if so-and-so will really appreciate our act of kindness? Do other people, will they appreciate our actions or whether we don't act? Will they appreciate or not? Do we use that as a basis for our obedience? Does it ever cross our minds? I'm sure it has crossed all of our minds in a way. But it's sinful to think this way, but our responsibility to obey the moral law is not in the actual articulation of the Ten Commandments. Our responsibility to obey it is in the covenant relationship with God. See, the law exists because of the covenant with God, the covenant of grace. So our responsibility in the law is not found in its codified form, but in the covenant concept, the foundational contract between God and Abraham. It provides a very good illustration of this. So we read in Genesis 17, verses 1 to 2, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. So God didn't establish the covenant with Abraham on the basis of his merit, of any human merit. Once in the covenant, person was in the covenant, God did, however, even though it wasn't based on their merit, God expected something, though, of them. It wasn't based on any of their merit, but he did expect something from them. What did he expect from Abraham? He told Abraham, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your, therefore walk before me and be perfect, he says. He gave Abraham responsibility. He expected Abraham to honor God's grace thankfully with quality obedience. He gave him responsibility. It is precisely this expectation that Jesus refers to after he instructs us to love others in sincerity in Matthew 5, he says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We have a responsibility that we cannot avoid. We cannot go around and say somehow we are exempt from it. We have a responsibility to obey God's commands, to grow in Christ and to become Christ-like, to walk before Him in obedience. So our responsibility in the law comes from our covenant, our relationship with God in the covenant of grace. God has redeemed us, but He expects us to live for Him. The third point I'd like to mention is that as new covenant believers in Christ, I'd like to think of our devotion in the law. The Catechism, it speaks of this devotion, and it regulates our responsibility. We all like to be considered responsible parents, responsible employees or employers, and that responsibility, it cannot lag. It cannot wane or be inconsistent. Otherwise, it becomes moot. You're no longer responsible if you're not consistent in it. And so, what regulates this responsibility that God has given us to walk before Him? The first command in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, as taught by the Catechism, instructs us to flee idolatry and other things. Importantly, it is followed by an illuminating explanation using verbs of devotion. So we see here the word trust, submit. This is question answer 94. Trust, submit, love, fear, honor. These are all verbs of devotion. And where does this devotion that we need come from so that our responsibility is consistent and doesn't waver in its quality? Again, it is the covenant concept that provides the foundation. And Genesis 15, 8 to 21 relates the actual making of the covenant. If we flip there and we read it, the whole story, we see how God established a covenant with Abraham. But it's not just establishing a covenant. We can say He cut a covenant with Abraham. Now, why is this the case? Why do we say that He cut a covenant with Abraham? Well, according to God's instructions, God told him that Abraham should take a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, a pigeon, and that he should prepare them for the ceremony, the covenant inauguration or establishment ceremony. He said that he should cut in half, and this is where the term cutting a covenant comes from. He cut in half all the animals except for the birds, and to lay them out on the ground. And so he did so, and he waited there, and eventually he fell into a very deep sleep, and eventually he saw a smoking furnace, a burning lamp, pass between the animal pieces. So what does this mean? Well, understanding the customs of the time, we know that this was generally done when they were making a covenant, and the two parties who were covenanting, they would pass between the pieces that were cut. So they would pass between these pieces, and it was symbolic to say that they were taking on the responsibility, or they were taking on the oath, and they were swearing that they would, as a party to the covenant, that they, if they fail to keep their part of the bargain or the covenant, let what happened to these creatures, the animals, let their blood also be shed, just as the creature's blood has been shed too. So they are taking on the sort of the death consequence of the covenant if they fail to fulfill their end of it. So Abraham sees the smoking furnace, burning lamp pass between the animal pieces. Now, what does this mean? God has taken upon Himself the oath and the curse of the covenant in blood. He passes between the animal halves in Abraham's stead. God assumed full responsibility for keeping the covenant promises, and we know that to be true as part of the covenant of grace. So God has committed himself fully, completely, utterly to us in Christ. He has taken upon himself all of it, all of the responsibility to justify us, to forgive us, to provide the means of redemption, to provide the means of atonement. He has provided everything, and he has taken everything upon himself for us. He has devoted himself completely and utterly to us in this covenant of grace in Christ. Now the question arises, where do we stand in this? If he is so committed, need I say our devotion should also be so focused and total to the exclusion of all else? This is the devotion question answer 94 writes about. Idolatry, then, is letting something affect our exclusive, complete devotion to God. Letting something in to elbow out our affections, our single-hearted devotion and commitment to God. Idolatry is just that, allowing something to take God's place, to cause our devotion, and it can promise everything in the world, but it usually causes our devotion and commitment to God to dissipate. It interferes. So, rather than listing everything that we can consider idolatry, we ought to think, well, does this interfere with my complete and utter devotion to the Lord? Does it impede my devotion to him in any way? Will it hinder me in my walk with Christ? Will it cause me in some way to stumble and to neglect his word? This is what the question answer 94 is referring to. That complete commitment to God. Humbly look to him for every good thing. Humbly, patiently love him, fear him, honor him with all my heart. The Catechism calls us to observe the moral law of God, not for any merit, but that we would appear, that we would grow in the knowledge of Christ, that we would be formed in Christ's image, and that we would grow in our understanding of God's ways. The Catechism calls us to observe the moral law of God, that we might shine, we might reflect God's glory in this world, and in this way distinguish ourselves from those around us. The Catechism calls us to obey its intent, to understand that we are responsible to God. And it calls us to be singly devoted to him. He has placed us in that covenant. He has called us to faith. He has taken on all the promises. He has given us salvation. He has given us eternal blessing. And the Catechism calls us to be committed to him as he is committed to us. May this teaching carry with us throughout this new year that we have stepped into.